If you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Luke, a friend and companion of the Apostle Paul, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Father, we pause one more time to ask your blessing in this way. Open your word up to us and open us up to your word. To this end, Father, that we might behold the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. We all like to be part of something bigger than ourselves, whether it's an organization, whether it's a sports team. That, for me, that was my favorite way to do that. I loved to be part of a team, and track and field and the individual sports were fun, but there was something greater, it felt to me. I say that even as I consider Bill Fransky sitting here. There was something greater about the team sports where we could mutually sacrifice and mutually make each other better. We all, and I think it's a God-given thing, it's part of being Imago Dei, we yearn to do something transcendent, though, to do something that counts, to do something that matters. I think evidence of this actually is the whole Occupy phenomenon that's been going on. On October 6th, we saw that here in Portland. About 10,000 people joined a march that culminated in Pioneer Courthouse Square. And as you know, they were joining a larger Occupy Wall Street movement that had begun about a month earlier. And according to their spokespeople, at least, the Occupy movements were a protest against social and economic corruption. They were against greed and the undue influence, the negative influence of large corporations. And so the Occupy Portland movement camped in a number of our city parks. We saw it on the news. We wondered what they were doing until eventually they were evicted by the police in this major operation and confrontation that was played out on our television sets. We watched it all. It was really quite a drama. The thing that was interesting to me about the movement, though, is the large number of people and the variety, or at least the kind of people that were drawn to that movement, drawn to the protest. The overwhelming majority were young people. They braved the cold, sometimes not very pleasant weather. They camped out, some of them did anyway, to demonstrate that they were against greed. As we know, the second of the seven deadly sins. Now, being against greed is really hardly controversial, right? It's not groundbreaking. And even though, as it appears to me, most of the people who were participating weren't able to really articulate the goals of the group, it occurred to me that they were doing something that at least they thought was significant, that they thought mattered. In short, I think they felt that they were on a mission. And I don't know what your opinions are of the whole Occupy movement. I have my own. But at the very least, I'll grant them that they felt they were on mission. They thought they were doing something. And probably everybody should be able to sympathize with that desire to do something. We were created on purpose, with a purpose. And everybody, I think, because of that, wants to do something that matters. I don't think, ultimately, people want to live their lives in some humdrum fashion, watching the latest reruns on TV, and then at the end rejoice over the fact that, I don't know, they only had to change the batteries in their remote control 7 times. That's what they accomplished. I don't think anybody wants that. We might live our lives as though that is our goal, But nobody would articulate that when they're thinking rightly. It's part of our DNA. It's why so many of you chose the professions, the vocations that you chose. Because you wanted to do something that matters, whether it's becoming an engineer so you can build something that lasts, or investing in a person, or being part of a team. We were all created, I believe, with a desire to be part of something that transcends just me. Again, I think the reason is that we were created on purpose, with a purpose. Now, no doubt, it would be very easy to criticize the Occupy movement at any number of levels. But let me offer this criticism. Their mission was too small. Their mission was too small. I mean, being anti-greed makes sense. We would all be anti-greed, at least anti-green in others, right? But now, why do I think their mission was too small? Why? Because I see in the Bible that God has been on mission from the very point of the rebellion of humanity in Eden until now. He has been on mission to vindicate and to magnify the glory of His name. He's been on mission to redeem rebellious sinners to Himself in a spectacular and a relentless display of love. He has been on mission to restore order and peace to the cosmos. And He is doing it all through the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He invites. No, He commands us to play a part in that. That is a mission worth giving your life for. And it is by the grace of God that such a mission exists, and it is by, I would say, a greater grace that He invites us to participate in that. That's the mission of the church. To participate with God in what He has called us to do, in what He is doing in the world. The mission statement is very simple. Make disciples. The vehicle of that mission is the local church. And the method He gives to us as well. Proclamation of the gospel that results in church planting. So the mission is to make disciples. The vehicle is the local church. That's us. The method, proclamation of the gospel and church planting. And so what I would like to do for you in my remaining time here is to walk through a portion of the book of Acts and make some observations on it. These are observations from the teaching of Jesus and up through about Acts 14. The first half of these observations that I'm going to make are largely foundational. The last half of them are more particular, and they're going to be applicable to us as we seek here at Hinson Church to live out, to modify, to strengthen our missions strategy. And so I have a 10-point sermon for you today, and I'm serious, totally serious. So let's start where Michael left off last week in the Congregational Church Matters sermon. In Matthew 16, if you recall, Michael read these words of Jesus. He recounted that there was a time when the disciples were with Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, way up north, and Jesus is kind of hanging out with his disciples, and he catches them by surprise. Jesus asks them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And of course, it's really easy at that point to say what other people think about Jesus. You know, you're just kind of sticking your finger up to the wind and you're telling the results. There's nothing personal about it at this point at all. But then Jesus gets personal, as you know, and he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And as we know, Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response in Matthew 16, verse 18, is foundational for any faithful church mission, any faithful missions philosophy. Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, so much could be said about this, so much in addition to even what Michael said last week about it. But what we must remember today when considering our mission strategy is the first observation, and it's this: Jesus will build his church. Point one, Jesus will build his church. Jesus promises he's going to build it. All real and legitimate church growth comes through the work of God, comes because of what Jesus did. That therefore, we would do well to pay attention to his directives for how to participate in that growth. Hence, the rest of the sermon here. We're going to look at what he said about how he's going to build his church. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to establish my church and hope that you guys can build it. Be as clever as you possibly can. Come up with this, any sorts of methods as you can to get people in, because I'm really hoping that this thing takes off." No, he said to Peter, "I will build my church." And then later on in Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus has gone to the cross, suffered death, atoning for human sin, rises from the dead, right before he ascends to the Father, he tells his disciples this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, we read that so many times that I think it just passes by us. But think on that, especially with regard to missions. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. That is a ridiculous amount of authority, is it not? It's all encompassing. He is in charge. Nothing happens apart from his will, apart from his allowance, apart from his permission, apart from his directing and doing. That is an amazing amount of authority. And Jesus says, "It has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees his primary role in utilizing that power and authority, I take it, as building his church. So, observation number two is this: the mission of the church is to make disciples. I mean, that's what he told us to do. All authority in heaven and on earth, just in case you weren't apt to listen to Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. That is a command. That is what we have been commanded to do. That is our primary job. And because of that, the success of any local church's mission strategy depends entirely upon whether it is willing to be, or whether it is willing to send, or to support those who will be the voice of the shepherd. Now, clearly, there is a lot involved in teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. teaching, doctrine, compassion, justice, all these things are part of that mandate. But the summary statement of the mandate is to make disciples. Any so-called missionary activity that is not about making disciples is not ultimately faithful to Jesus' commission. I'm not saying that they're bad things to do. But Jesus said, go and make disciples. That is what we are about. To the extent that we don't make disciples, we're not obeying. I don't know any other way to say it. All these other things, they might be good activities. They might even be Christian activities. But they're not obeying the substance of Jesus' mandate. And this is done through proclamation of the gospel, that others may recognize the voice of Jesus and confess with all God's people that Jesus is the Christ. Okay. So Jesus gives us commission. We pick it up now in the book of Acts, the passage that I just read at the very beginning of the sermon. So much could be said about these verses, that the priority of the kingdom of God and Jesus' agenda. We should at least note that this passage teaches that everything that Jesus has to say about witnessing and empowerment in verse 8 is circumscribed by the kingdom of God. Remember that he spent the 40 days following his resurrection, just before the ascension, he summarized as teaching about the kingdom of God. And so this sending of the Spirit that he speaks of in verse 8, and witnessing, empowerment to witness, it's all part of Jesus' larger kingdom agenda. And so what this tells me, at least, is that the mission of the local church should be in continuity with all of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom in the Gospels. Developing a faithful mission strategy should be done with Bibles open to Jesus' instruction on the kingdom of God, including the Sermon on the Mount, his parables that speak to us about the nature of the kingdom, the timing of the kingdom, and how we are supposed to comport ourselves as we await the consummation of that kingdom. But look again at Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this leads me to observation 3. The central and essential agent in this mission is the Holy Spirit, not me. The central and essential agent in our mission is the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, the Holy Spirit must precede all missions efforts. Now, that should come as no surprise to anyone who has read the Gospels. Jesus' entire first Advent ministry was characterized by empowerment and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Peter himself summarized Jesus' ministry when he spoke to Cornelius, a Gentile, by saying, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then Jesus, in the Great Commission passage from Matthew 28 that we just read, promised his attending presence to his disciples in Matthew 28. And so I take it that his sending of the Spirit that he speaks of here in Acts chapter 1 is the fulfillment of that promise. How is Jesus going to be with us to the very end of the age? By sending us his Spirit. It is his presence in our lives. It's significant, I think, also that Jesus talks of what he will do for the disciples. That is, he will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then, only then, after what Jesus does he speak of what we do. I will send the Holy Spirit, and then you will become, future tense, and it's a passive, I will send the Spirit, and I will make you into witnesses. Being a witness for Jesus, then, is first and foremost about what Jesus makes us through the presence of his Spirit. And only secondarily, then, about our decisions, our efforts, our strategies. Think of it this way. I will send the Holy Spirit, and you will be you will become. Think of it this way. Refusing to witness for Jesus is a denial of what Jesus has made us to be, regardless of what we may think our gifting is. And so the Holy Spirit, therefore, empowers the church to witness. Again, the language of the text is clear here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, he's speaking to these people who were seeing him, the risen Christ. And they were in a unique position to witness to Jesus' resurrection. And this also seems to be a requirement for the office of apostle. But not all those in the book of Acts who were instrumental in the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth had actually seen the risen Christ in the flesh. So it would be inaccurate to limit this verse's applicability to just those who were his eyewitnesses. No, it is the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of new covenant promises that constitutes us, even here at Hinson Church, as the people of God. The roles of the Holy Spirit in salvation of the church, both at the individual and at the corporate level, they are myriad. But this very first mention in the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit's work is for empowerment to witness. And Jesus sent the Spirit in fulfillment of his numerous promises. But here he gives priority to it for the proclamation of the gospel. And we see that, as we'll see here in a moment, that manifests itself almost immediately in Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Jesus says that you'll be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the very end of the earth. And that leads me to my fourth observation. The mission field is the nations. Now, that should come as no surprise to us because, well, most of us here, at least I take it, are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the heart of God for the nations. But listen to how this plays itself out in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the disciples of Jesus, were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Given what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, that you're going to be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you, it should come as no surprise that when the Spirit came upon them, the very first thing they would do is open their doors, walk outside, and there are the nations before them that they can preach to. Lest there be any doubt about both the geographical and the ethnic scope of the Pentecost sermon, we're told that there were, starting in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. They're all there. Roughly speaking, that list runs from the south and the east of Jerusalem to the west and the north, strategically ending with Rome, just like the book of Acts ends. And it is inclusive of Jews and Gentiles. Think on this. The disciples receive the Spirit of the Lord. They step out of their house to find that the nations had gathered at their doorstep. This in no way is to suggest that Jesus' commissioning in Acts 1 was fulfilled in that chapter. But the Pentecost proclamation surely serves to foreshadow Jesus' plan to take the gospel to the nations, even if the apostles didn't recognize the scope of that plan. What does it mean for us here at Hinson? Well, it means that the nations are our mission field. We're going to be concerned to take the gospel to the nations. It means that local missions and foreign missions need not be seen as some sort of either-or proposition. It means that people groups where we have supported missionaries are probably represented here in Portland. think we'd have to acknowledge that. What better way for the church to own a mission for a people group in a different continent than to seek that people group out here in Portland simultaneously, or maybe even ahead of time? What better way to train for overseas missions than by working with the people group before you leave? And if that were to take place, what confidence we would have as a church in sending someone overseas who had already been affected with that same people group here in the States. I could give you a couple stories of instances of this. One was in a church in Louisville where there was a couple who were felt completely called to go to Croatia. And they told us that. But they didn't just say, we feel called to Croatia. They went to Croatia. They did some kind of what we call vision trips. But you know what the most impressive thing that they did to me was? They found where there was people, Croatians, that were living in Louisville. They found out where most of them lived and planted themselves right in that apartment complex and were ministering to the people of this ethnic group even before they went overseas. You know how easy and how joyful and how confident and hopeful it was to send them to Croatia when we had seen them doing that right in our own city? Observation 5 is this: being Jesus' witness is proclaiming the gospel. If you are not a Christian and you're present here this morning, being on mission might sound like a great thing, but you're invited to participate in that mission only if you have been the recipient of the blessings of that mission already. And that's Peter's invitation as he preaches in Acts chapter 2. Listen to his words in Acts 2, verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter proceeds to tell them how God, in raising Jesus from the dead, has made him both Lord of all and the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. And then we pick up the story in verses 37 through 39. When they, those who were in attendance, all the people from all those nations who'd gathered in Jerusalem for this Jewish festival, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That is the announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone to the cross and has suffered death, a death that we deserved, but he has done it in our place. And that was a satisfactory sacrifice. And we know that because God raised him from the dead. But he didn't merely raise him from the dead. He raised him in glory and has given to him the name that is above every other name. And the only legitimate response, and the one that I would ask you to consider, is exactly what Peter asked these first Pentecost sermon hearers to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's how mission is done. That's the first step in disciple making. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, chapters 3 through 7, especially, remarkable stories of courageous testimony in the face of persecution, even martyrdom. But the witness of the apostles in chapters 3 through 7 is contained essentially within Jerusalem. They're just hanging out in Jerusalem. They haven't gotten this go to the nations. Apparently they thought maybe the nations coming to us was sufficient. But we find out that God is relentlessly on mission, even when the church is not. Because in Acts chapter 8, there's a persecution that begins. And God uses this persecution to move his followers, his people out. And away they go. In chapter 8, verse 1, we're introduced to the person of Saul, who was there at a killing of a faithful Christian. But we find there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Exactly where Jesus told us that they would be witnessing to him. Except, this is odd, except the apostles. Now, this follows the martyrdom of Stephen. God uses this persecution that was to move his people out. But notice the language here. God scatters the church into the areas specifically designated by Jesus in Acts 1. But look who takes it. Look who takes that message. It was not the apostles. It was the other followers of Jesus. Notice who stayed behind. The apostles. Now that runs completely contrary to what I might have expected. Because I would have expected when Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to give them the Holy Spirit and they're going to be his witnesses throughout, you know, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that they would be the ones driving this entire thing. And so this book of Acts, which probably in your Bibles is called the Acts of the Apostles, really the apostles don't go. It's the other followers of Jesus hadn't specifically been designated by Jesus as apostles. We might expect the book of Acts to be a missionary account of those 12, but that's not what we find. They're closely linked to Jerusalem for the rest of the book of Acts. Now, eventually, most of the apostles did travel to distant lands proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, but many did not do so immediately. In fact, at times they seemed to not even get what Jesus said to make disciples of the nations meant when he said, make disciples of the nations. Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. We get the conversion of Saul. We are first introduced to him in Acts 7, where he's a passive participant in the martyrdom of the Christian Stephen, which is really just a lynch mob action. Saul was a well-educated man. He came with the highest Jewish credentials, both in pedigree and training. And he's a major persecutor of the church. But as we find, because of God's calling, Paul is going to play a pivotal role in not just the teaching on, but also the modeling of Christian missions. Acts chapter 10 and 11, we encounter the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. It was done stubbornly, at least by the Jewish people, who still just, the Jewish believers, who still just didn't get the Jew-Gentile part of take my gospel to the nations. But Peter is called into a very unique situation where this lesson is pounded home for him. At the end of Acts chapter 11, we're introduced to this church in Antioch. The Apostle Paul had gone to Antioch, where he learned and where he taught. Third largest city in the Roman Empire. But this small city, Antioch, well, I guess a relatively large city of Antioch, it culminates with the first Gentile mission, eventually led by Paul and Barnabas. We're told at the end of Acts chapter 11 that the church of Antioch grows rapidly. In fact, the very same language is used to describe its growth as the growth of the church in Jerusalem. And then strangely enough, contrary to what we might be thinking as we're reading along, this church in Antioch, not the church in Jerusalem, becomes the center of God's missional movement. And it happens through this local church. Which brings us to Acts chapter 13. Paul's missionary journey. First missionary journey. Paul moves center stage here, and missions is the priority. And it is at this point that the story, the narrative in the book of Acts takes a remarkable yet revealing turn. We might expect that Jerusalem would be the major sending church, that the apostles, those 12 who were there, those who had walked with Jesus and heard him and been with Jesus, right before he ascended to the Father, and those who were there at Pentecost, that they would be the ones who would be sending people out. And probably even they themselves would go. But that's not what takes place at all. Read with me chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called the Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, observation 6. Worship and missions are inextricably tied together. That's what we find here. Notice that the call to Saul and Barnabas comes in the context of the body gathered in worship. Mission is grounded in God's command and then the response of the church. The Spirit here directs. It's the church that obeys, but notice the context in which that direction comes. In worship. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says that the goal of mission is the conversion of rebels into worshipers. That missions exist because worship does not. I quote him here, "Worship is the fuel and goal that drives us in mission because it is the fuel and goal that drives God in missions." You see, God is jealous for the glory of His name, and it's His desire that His glory be recognized, that all would be saved, that all would acknowledge His Lordship, His holiness, His grace-filled love. And if that is true, then it should come as no surprise that God commissions and sends best in the context of people totally submitted to Him in worship and in prayer. Observation 7 from what we just read. The call comes by the Spirit to the church. The call comes by the Spirit to the church. It is the church that discerns the call. Now, I am not denying here that Paul and Barnabas had received an individual call. We know that's not the case because Paul, was told at his conversion that he would be apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was set apart by the Lord. Undoubtedly, the church was aware of that calling. But even with that, when it came time for Paul and Barnabas to leave, it was the church that worked with them and led them in discerning the timing of the mission and the place. Paul and Barnabas did not receive a word from God and then go to the church informing them of their call with a request for support. It is the church in Antioch that discerned the call. What does that mean for us? It means that we want to be involved in your missionary call from the very beginning, and it is the church that will discern and affirm your calling. So, if you feel called to missions, please do not make the first point of contact with the church leadership request for funding. That will not work. We would be disobedient. If you feel called to the missions field, come and talk to elders today. Come and talk to the leadership today. It also means that us, our church, Hinson, we have got to be the kind of place that can discern and affirm such calls. That means regular prayer and worship with a mind toward the nations must be part of our DNA. We have to be on the ready. We have to be alert. We have to be able to hear the voice of God if He commissions someone, if He sets someone apart. It means that all of us here at Hinson Church, we have to be called to our own part in that missions work. That means that you, if you are a member here, you have to be up to speed. You have to be with the elders and with the leadership, ready to hear, ready to listen, ready to discern. It means go to the GMT meetings. Get excited about the missionaries that we have. Get excited about the other stories. Be on the ready. Be praying. And it's our purpose. What we're going to try to structure here is a place where missions is part of our lifeblood. To where the best stories that you hear are the stories of what our own missionaries are doing. Or the best stories that you might hear during the course of the week are the hopeful stories of what we anticipate God's going to do through our missionaries. Observation number 8. Notice who the church at Antioch was excited to send, Paul and Barnabas. You know what this tells me? The church at Antioch was not afraid to send their very best. We didn't read Acts chapter 11, but what we find there in verses 26 and following is that Paul and Barnabas are known in that church. They were a part of it. They had ministered there for well over a year. They had been an integral part of the community. I take it that they were qualified to be sent on the basis of their contributions to that church in Antioch. The church knew who they were sending. They loved them. And I'm not talking about a simple awareness of. They had seen them teach. They themselves, the members of the church in Antioch, were the fruit of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Some people who think that ministry is a zero-sum game might have the mindset of, their gain is our loss. And I'm sure the people of Antioch could have come up with a million really good reasons to keep Paul and Barnabas and send someone else a little less qualified. Wouldn't it be better to keep Paul and Barnabas here? Because they're such good teachers. They could raise up more and more people. I'll bet God could actually do more if he did it our way. There's so much work that they can do here. Why would we send them? But the sovereign Lord called, and the church trusted the Lord. He called, they let go. He called, they sent. And so let's be realistic here. I'm totally sure that when they left, it hurt. It left a bit of a hole. I'm sure, at least for a while, they felt it. It would be silly to deny. We're talking about Paul, right? But to give your best is to sacrifice. And the Bible is intentional in using language of sacrifice when it comes to such things, because to give your best hurts. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere that faithful service to Jesus will not hurt. Jesus especially did not say so. When Jesus calls people to follow him, he wants followers who enter his service to come with their eyes open. It appears here that the separation of ministry came first. Set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. After the call to go, there was more praying, more fasting. And then they determined the place and strategy. And so what does that mean for Hinson? It means that we have to be willing to send our best. It means that we have to be willing to sacrifice to send those who are called. And exhibit A of that would be David and Hannah Mars. I know. I sit here and look at Ron, his father right here. I know that many of you feel and felt the pain of the announcement that David and Hannah were going overseas. Especially if you were a parent of a youth, especially if you were a youth who knew their ministry, who you yourself were the fruit of that ministry. And I don't mean to be insensitive in any way at all when I say this. Of course you feel the pain of that. You're supposed to. It's supposed to hurt. I mean, they were gifted by God and they impacted you and they impacted your children for all of eternity. But even as it hurts, we know that's precisely we can be confident when we send them out. I mean, does anyone here doubt their faithfulness? Is there anyone here that does not believe that while God gives them grace, they will be courageous and wise and sensitive in taking to the people of Southeast Asia all that they demonstrated here among us? Think of what a blessing it is to be part of this church. And just in the last few years, the people that we've already sent out, that we send them out and we know them. Lori Austin, Lori Cardoza, Travis and Rebecca Smith. We've seen them. We've been the beneficiaries of God's ministry through them to us. What this means for us is that we send those we know who have proven themselves. Observation 9. The church directed the missionaries and held them accountable. It's the church that directs the missionaries and holds them accountable. Skip ahead to chapter 14, verse 26. This is at the very end of Paul's missionary journey, and notice what it says there. After Paul and Barnabas return, they actually return to where they started. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. It was in Antioch that they had been commended to the grace of God. And I take it that there was a plan put in place there by the church in Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were faithful in fulfilling it. Paul and Barnabas didn't just go out and expend energy. They didn't just go and then come up with a plan and do whatever suited them or whatever they desired. They didn't work and accomplish some things. They fulfilled and completed a work, a specific work that was agreed upon before they left. Now, surely Paul and Barnabas were active architects of that plan. But it is significant, is it not, that they felt a need to report back to the local church. They felt accountable. Their missionary journey was owned by the local church in Antioch, and they commissioned Paul and Barnabas with that plan. And then Paul and Barnabas, apparently, they don't report back grudgingly. They're delighted. They're excited to come back. They appreciated the accountability. I suspect because they knew that when Antioch sent them, they had invested in them and they were committed to them. Paul and Barnabas knew that they had friends, brothers and sisters in Christ that were praying and hoping and yearning for them. So what does this mean for Hinson? Well, it means that if you're a missionary of Hinson, we have to get to the place where we own you. And I don't mean in any slavish sense. I mean in the sense that we are totally invested and we believe in what you're doing and we're delighted in having partnership and relationship with you. It means that we can't simply just write checks. We will pray for you. We will visit you. We will help you. We will know you. We will encourage you. We will have your back. We will partner with you in short-term visits, mission trips with men and women and college students and youth. We'll also hold you accountable. We're not going to pass off that responsibility to a sending organization. We cannot do that before God. That accountability may include some corrective aspects like evaluation, maybe even thinking together about redirection. And that's something we wouldn't do haphazardly here. But I would think that any missionary would welcome such support. We don't want to butt in. We want to invest. And we want to do what we're supposed to do. And then the last observation is this. The work of the missionary is evangelism and church planting. The work of the missionary is evangelism and church planting. Well, Acts 13 and 14 get plenty of evidence for that. It's story after story of Paul courageously sharing the gospel, even at the cost of almost his life. But it was not just a share the gospel and leave sort of affair. They were actively planting churches for these new converts. Look at, again, towards the end of Acts 14, as they're on their way back, they visit the churches that they had originally planted. So they go and they come back largely along the same path, visiting and encouraging and strengthening and helping the churches. Verses 21 through 23. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But that's hardly a prosperity gospel, your best life now sort of message. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Note the kind of spiritual care and ownership here. They encouraged and strengthened their souls. They exhorted them to remain faithful. They warned about what this Christian life was really about. And they appointed elders to lead the church, played a strong shepherding role in the life of the church. After they returned to Antioch, they gathered the church there, and they declared all that God had done with them in verse 27, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What this tells me as I read through this is that missions should be primarily about gospel proclamation. Perhaps that seems obvious. But I would ask all of you, and I think it would be an interesting exercise for people in other churches to look at their missions budgets and to consider how much of our missions budget is actually committed to evangelism and church planning. I think it would be a sobering thing for a lot of churches to do. How much support is actively going to those involved in frontline evangelism and church planning? How many millions of dollars are going to administration, support personnel, or even social justice causes? There's all sorts of stats I don't have the time to give you because I'm looking at the clock now. But I'll just leave this with you. In the last 5 years, 90%, about 97% of increased giving to missions in North America is going to social justice causes. Money appropriated for evangelism and church planning is not even keeping up with inflation. I can give you the exact numbers if you want. So what does that mean for Hinson? It means we need to be conscious about prioritizing evangelism and church planning, because that's what Jesus told us to do. It's the heartbeat of Christian missions. It's to guide our strategies, and it ought to guide our budget as well. There is a place for administration. There is a place for supporting those who support missionaries. There's a place for social justice emphasis, whether it be literacy or advocacy for children, others who are under oppression, whether it be relieving hunger or health concerns and bringing clean water. Those are all good things. There's a place for those things, but it can't be the primary priority, because we have not been uniquely commissioned to do those good things. And we will continue to do those good things, Lord willing. Lord willing, we'll do even more of those good things, because they're good things to do, because they are Christian things to do. They are kingdom things to do. They reflect the reality of the kingdom and point people to what the future consummated kingdom will one day be like. But they do not reflect the specific priority of the mission that Jesus himself gave to us. We are to make disciples. And the biblical way of doing that is specifically by specific teaching in the New Testament and by the example of the narratives in the book of Acts to proclaim the gospel and plant churches. And note also that Paul wanted to go where the gospel had not been preached. He had a special burden to do that. Now, for Paul, that's easy. He walks out his door. He's in a place where the gospel has not been preached, right? A little bit trickier for us. But even later on in his ministry, in the book of Romans at the very end, he says this: I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul wanted to go to places who'd never heard. I think that means that we ought to be excited about any missionary we send overseas. But there should be something in us that reflects the heart of Paul, a particular concern and excitement to take the gospel where it's never, ever been preached. And I realize that's more complicated. I realize it's more dangerous. But we should be not just open, but actively concerned, actively praying, actively strategizing to take the gospel where it hasn't been proclaimed. So that is the mission of the church. It is an enormous mission. It is a dangerous mission. It is a hard mission. But it's a great mission. It is not for the faint of heart. It's definitely not for the faithless. But it's for us. It has been both authoritatively mandated and generously extended to us by Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord. It's been empowered by his continuing attending presence. Ultimate success is promised and ensured by the very Lord who died, rose again, and will return in glory to consummate his kingdom. It is the greatest possible mission, greater than which any could be conceived. And it belongs to us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for all that you have done to call us to yourself. And what an enormous privilege to be agents of grace, to be able to extend to others who were like we were at one time, without hope, to be able to extend to them hope. And so we ask that you would guide us. Guide this church as we consider how we are to do missions. Enable us to be faithful to those whom we are already supporting. Give us wisdom in how to lead and to help and to encourage, how to do whatever you call us to do. And then be with us as we send out more missionaries. Bless this church. Continue to bless this church. Oh, what a privilege it is to send out those whom we know. Thank you for their ministry in our lives. Raise up more and enable us to give them freely. In Christ's name.